signs in the heavens, eclipses, civil war, destruction of Nashville, New York City. What does all this mean? And how do we make sense of any of it? Today we have with us Pastor Mark Finley, and he's going to help us understand, in light of the scripture, in light of truth, how we look at these subjects and understand them in the time of the end. Pastor Mark, thank you for being with us today. This is a big subject. A lot of people are talking about this right now and have been talking about a lot of these subjects. I think some people feel like, you know, the end is these are signs that the end is very close. That's exciting. I think those topics as Christians can be exciting for us, because whenever we see something that tells us that Jesus is coming soon, we want to grasp onto it. But are we grasping onto things that that are just, you know, going to fall apart? Is this just something we're being duped by? I want you to help us understand that today. Let's just go into the first thing we're going to talk about, and that is, does God even send signs in the heavens? Is this something we should be even looking at or considering?
Well, the Bible does talk about signs of the times. In fact, in Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 24, Matt, in his sermon in Luke 21, his sermon in the Gospel of Mark, each of those sermons mentions signs in the heavens. Let me give you an example. Luke 21, verse 25 and onward. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now notice this one. When these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. We are not predominantly signs watchers. We are Jesus lookers. And so the signs of the times that we see all around us, calamities, famines, earthquakes, strife, conflict in the streets, crime, tornadoes, signs in the heavens, all of this should lead us to our knees and a deeper experience with Jesus.
Right. So you're saying those aren't things that we focus on. They're more or less, they're in the background. We should be watching to see if they happen, but our focus should be somewhere else.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay.
So in light of things that are happening around us, like, for example, eclipses, there's been a lot of people talking about eclipses. What does all that mean?
As far as the eclipses are concerned, does God have signs in the heavens? He does.
Okay.
But wouldn't it be rather strange for God to have a specific sign that only goes over the United States when you have a planet of 8 billion people? If that is God's major sign, what about China? What about Inter and South America? What about Africa? How does this all relate?
Yeah.
So what we're talking about, when the Bible talks about signs, it's cosmic signs.
Yeah.
It's signs that would have an impact on the entire world.
Well, somebody might say, well, if that's true, then what about the great dark day? You know, we have events in that happened in the past that happened only here over the United States, correct?
Yes.
So, well, some people might say, well, that just happened over the United States. So it's maybe this one is important too.
Yeah, it's a good question. Let's go back. God raises up America as a champion of religious liberty for the world. And he's preparing to raise up a last day end time movement that's tied to a specific event, namely the fulfillment of the 2300 years in 1844.
Yeah.
So there are three events that take place in sequence. You have the Lisbon earthquake that takes place, followed by the dark day, May 19, 1780. That night, the moon does not give its light. Followed by the falling of the stars in 1833. When early Adventists looked at those signs, they saw the Lisbon earthquake. They saw the dark day. They saw the moon not giving its light. They saw the stars falling from heaven. Exactly those events on time,
right,
just like the Bible predicted. Then you come to the rise of the Advent movement at the end of the 2300 days. Here's the difference. There are two or three major differences. One difference is these celestial events were tied to a specific prophetic event, 1844. The current eclipse is not tied to any specific prophetic event. So you just look up there and say, oh, I think this means this.
Sure.
They were tied to a specific prophetic event. Secondly, God hung them out in the heavens to prepare a people for the final movement of the rise of the Advent movement. There's something else that's really fascinating about those events that I just want to show you in Mark, the 12th chapter. Here, the scripture reading is very, very precise, and it's very easy to miss it if you don't see it clearly. We're looking at the book of Mark, chapter 13. Look at verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. It says, in those days, in those days. What's that talking about, in those days? It's the tribulation. It's the dark ages, 538 to 1798. Sometime in that period, okay, after the tribulation. So the tribulation stops, the persecution stops, but yet those days have not yet been fulfilled. The sun will be darkened, May 19, 1780. So it's in the period of those days, a specific prophetic period. It's sometime within the 1260-day period, 538 to 1798, but it's after the persecution stops in the 1700s. So it is in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Then the same night, the moon does not give its light. Then the stars fall from heaven. Then the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then you'll see the Son of Man. So these celestial signs that launch the Advent movement and give confidence to the fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy in 1844, these celestial signs will be repeated on a much larger scale at the time of the coming of Christ.
Okay. So I guess what I hear you saying is that we should take the Bible and interpret the things that are happening instead of taking the things that are happening and trying to fit them into the Bible.
You've got it. The Bible becomes our foundation and our basis.
Yeah.
We don't look at some sign in the heavens and sensationally say, oh, this must be, you know, because that simply reins people up sensationally, and it does not prepare them spiritually for the coming of Jesus.
Yeah, and I think a lot of what happens is, this has happened a number of times over the years, you know, and I think it breaks some people down because they're built up and then they're disappointed. They're built up and then they're disappointed, and I think that is having maybe a negative effect. This could be another example of that, where I think maybe this is a strategy of the devil to constantly do this to people, and eventually it just kind of ruins their faith.
Yeah, they look in the wrong area, and that can lead them easily to unbelief.
Yeah.
Rather than looking to Jesus.
Right.
Now, that does not mean we ignore the signs of the times. We are living on the verge of the eternal world. The signs of the times are taking place all around us. But as Ellen White says, the track of truth lies so close to the track of error that unless your mind is totally filled with Scripture, you can easily be deceived.
Yeah. You know, along with this subject, we see pulled in, and this is, I guess, more of an Adventist subject, but the destruction of Nashville, right? Mm-hmm. Ellen White says things about the destruction of Nashville. We have writings of her talking about when she was in New York City and the falling of buildings. I've heard people, I mean, there's whole websites on both of those, those subjects. How do we interpret these prophecies or these writings about what will happen in the future of destruction of cities? Are those isolated incidences? Are those things that are general statements about what's going to happen at the end of time? How should we look at those?
Matthew, let me first go to the Bible, because the Bible is our basis.
Okay.
Ellen White's writings are the lesser light to lead to the greater light. Then I'll go specifically to her visions regarding Nashville, cities in New York City.
Okay.
But first we go to the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 to 29. The Bible does teach the destruction of thousands of cities before the coming of Jesus. Jeremiah 4 is really in harmony with the second coming of Christ. And it says in Jeremiah 4, verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and they trembled. The hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and there was no man. There must have been a lot of destruction. Verse 26, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So we do know that at the coming of Christ, cities will be destroyed. Verse 27, the whole land will be desolate, yet I'll not make a full end. Why not? Because after the millennium, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So this would apply at the coming of Christ, but do we have any biblical material that would indicate that before the coming of Christ, you'd have the destruction of these cities? Yeah. And I believe we do. If you go to, for example, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look there at Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29, and let's look at verses 19 and onward, Isaiah chapter 29. It talks about the humble increasing their joy in the Lord, poor men rejoicing in the Holy One, but the terrible one is brought to nothing. Ellen White quotes this very verse when she's talking about the destruction of the cities, that people will be brought low, that they'll be devastated when they see what's happening in the great cities of our world. If you look at Isaiah 24, this is interesting now, and I think this gets us right into our subject, Isaiah 24, 4 to 6. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Why? Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. So Isaiah tends to link the rebellion of earth, the immorality, the vice, the breaking of God's law, the lawlessness, the greed. Isaiah links that with the coming destruction. That also happens in James chapter 5. We find the linkage here and a coming destruction of cities, that we find that coming destruction linked with the rebellion and the pride of human beings. James 5 says, verse 1, come now, rich, and weep and howl your miseries that are coming on you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud. They cry out to the Lord. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. So your riches are corrupted. The Bible presents before the coming of Jesus, in a lawless, rebellious, immoral, in a sex-centered, thrill-jaded, morally twisted generation, the Bible predicts the impending destruction of thousands of cities. Now, Ellen White says this as well. Let me share with you a couple statements that Ellen White has written. She says, for example, ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 92, the destroying angels of God were at work. One touch, and buildings so thoroughly constructed that men regarded them as secure against every danger, quickly became heaps of rubbish. There was no assurance of safety in any place. I did not feel any special peril, but the awfulness of the scenes that passed before me, I cannot find words to describe. It seemed that the forbearance of God was exhausted, and judgment day had come. Then I go down. Terrible as was this representation that passed before me, that which impressed itself most vividly on my mind was the instruction given in connection with it. The angel that stood by my side declared that God's supreme rulership and the sacredness of his law must be revealed to those who persistently refused to render obedience to the King of Kings. Why was God giving Ellen White these visions of the impending destruction of thousands of cities? To impel God's people for urgency in the proclamation of the gospel. That's why. Here's another statement from the book Evangelism, page 27. Calamities will come, most awful, unexpected. These destructions will follow one after the other. If there will be heeding of the warnings that God has given, and if churches will repent, returning to their allegiance, then other cities may be spared for a time. So God is leading his people to deep prayer, to deep revival. He's leading his people to be witnessing in these cities because we know that destruction is coming. Next sentence, Evangelism 27, comes from a manuscript 35, 1906. The Lord will not suddenly cast off all transgressors or destroy entire nations, but he will punish cities and places where men have given themselves up to the possession of satanic agencies. Strictly will the cities of the nations be dealt with. Now notice, this is not only the United States. This is broad. Strictly will the cities of the nations be dealt with, yet they will not be visited in the extreme of God's indignation, because some souls will yet break away from the delusions of the enemy. This has to be before the close of probation. Why? Because some souls break away from the delusions of the enemy.
Yeah.
So what can we expect? We can expect earthquake, fire, flood. We can expect natural disasters. We can expect this to take place in these cities. And God will use this as a wake-up call for men and women in the final generation. He will use this to propel his church into witness for people that have open hearts and open minds. The statement, I think, that really impresses me, it says, Review and Herald, September 10, 1903, "Oh, that God's people had a sense of the impending destruction of thousands of cities now almost given over to idolatry." So the Bible and Ellen White describe mass destruction of cities around the world, but not the total destruction before the close of probation, so that hearts and minds will be open, so that God's people can work in those cities and pull people out, like Enoch did going into the city to pull people out. And you know, Matt, it's interesting. If this is coming, and it is, we see it from the Bible and the writings of Ellen White, if this is coming, yeah, would this not be time to be urgent now to get the message of God out every way we possibly can? Radio, television, YouTube, internet, Bible studies by members, because we know this is coming upon the earth.
So you think that's why those statements were made, mm-hmm, as instruction to us?
Exactly. You asked specifically earlier about Nashville.
Yeah.
And the destruction of Nashville in a vision she had. Let me talk to you a little bit about that.
She gives descriptions of the buildings people believe is the Parthenon, mm-hmm, and I have no problem believing that. And does it even matter if we understand that this is in fact Nashville? Does that matter? Like, why is it really the same as the other vision that you mentioned about New York City? Are they really the same type of message?
I think they are, but let me give you, kind of put Nashville in context.
Okay.
The date was July 1, 1904. It was a Friday night. Ellen White went into vision, and I will read what she says. She says, "Last night a scene was presented before me. I may never feel free to reveal all of it, but I will reveal a little," which is very interesting. In that vision, she saw balls of fire coming down, and specifically she mentions Nashville. The next morning was a Sabbath morning, and she went and spoke at the Southern Publishing Association. At that time, we had a publishing house in Nashville. She spoke there. She specifically mentioned Nashville, and she mentioned these balls of fire. She described the buildings, wealthy mansions. But here's the interesting thing to me. She repeated that same vision that she had, referred back to it, at least 7 times. She repeated that vision from 1905 to 1909, 7 times. When she repeats this vision, it becomes quite interesting to me of what's really going on here. Listen to what she says. Not once after the initial mentioning of Nashville did she mention Nashville again, but she mentions the vision 7 times.
Okay.
And from 1904 to 1909. She describes this ball of fire coming down, and notice now what she says. It comes down upon the world. It comes down upon the earth. She makes no mention of the city as a target in her report of the dream the very next day. She never makes a mention of it in her published writings again or her sermons again. And if you take into account all the statements she makes about the destruction of cities, my understanding of that is that Nashville was a symbol or a type of what would take place in the larger context of the destruction of these cities before the close of probation. And I harmonize that with her statement that says, "Oh, I saw the impending destruction of thousands of cities."
Yeah.
I do not believe she's singling out Nashville specifically but she's using that as an illustration because she never mentions it when she describes that vision the next number of times.
Yeah. You know, I've always wondered when I've read these statements if, you know, the New York statement was, New York is such a symbol of money
mm-hmm.
and finances in the United States, and Nashville is such a symbol of music.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's easy to understand why those particular subjects may be thought of as evil.
Mm-hmm.
We see the devil using music and money largely to cause the destruction of people's souls. But what I hear you saying is that maybe we're getting distracted when we read these. We're focusing on the wrong message.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's, I guess, from listening to you, it's less important to understand whether this is Nashville or whether it's New York City, and to understand more, like, why is the destruction happening,
yeah.
and what's our role as Seventh-day Adventists in that destruction?
Sure. I have no question that the statements of Ellen White regarding Nashville, New York City, will be fulfilled.
Sure.
Not one. My context is this. They will be fulfilled in the larger context before the coming of Jesus, in the impending destruction of thousands of cities.
Right.
And if we focus too much on the specific details of a Nashville or New York, like the September 11 arguments and so forth, if we get too much there, we
yeah.
miss the main point. The main point of these visions is to prepare people for the coming of Jesus and impel them to witness, because they know what's coming. And you remember what Ellen White said in her vision regarding Nashville. She said, people came and they said, you knew what was coming. Why did you not warn us? That's the message. That's
yeah.
why God gave her these visions. Not simply to warn people in Nashville, but to warn people in the world
right.
about the impending destruction.
You know, there's another subject that kind of gets dragged into these ideas, these topics,
mm-hmm.
and that is the setting of the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've seen that happen a number of times, and, you know, I can't help to think that there's some validity to some of what's being said. There seems to be a lot of alignment in a lot of the things that happen, and I have a hard time, you know, explaining away a lot of the patterns that I see, a lot of the things that kind of like point to the same direction. You know, we have things like there's a number of people that have talked about the 6,000 years and the 4,000 years in Ellen White and how that leads to the end of 2027. And even this eclipse time frame, April 8, and how that aligns with the sacred calendar and the timing of that with 2027. It's very difficult to feel, I mean, I feel very, like it's very difficult to overcome that in light of, if you want to calibrate yourself with the writings of Ellen White. So if you're a person like I am that looks to not just the Bible, but to the lesser light,
mm-hmm.
Ellen White's writings, to calibrate your thinking on particular subjects, especially with this one, because she has a number of statements about time, mm-hmm. but she also has a number of statements about time setting mm-hmm. that are very difficult to overcome if you want to say very affirmatively that this is a time when Jesus is coming. Even if you want to say, you may not know 100%. Like, how should we look at time setting in light of all of these different subjects?
First, we should look at it through the eyes of the Bible.
Yeah.
And then we should look at it through the eyes. See, Matt, the disciples asked a very similar question.
Yeah.
They
we want to know when Jesus is coming back.
Exactly.
I mean, I'm sick of being here. I know a lot of other people.
Exactly.
So I think we have this tendency to want to know.
Yeah.
You know, people want to know secrets. They want to know, you know, when Jesus is coming
yeah.
back. So it's like, we have to really fight against this urge to not set time.
Yeah. Yeah. You are not so different than the disciples 2,000 years ago.
I really struggle with it.
Okay.
I do.
So let me reach a couple texts, the balancing text.
Okay.
So Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know time.
Yeah.
They said, Lord, you're the resurrected Lord.
I know.
Are you going to restore
the time?
Israel? What does Jesus say? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But it's not for you to know the times or seasons. That's not your major role. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the issue hear what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and I think he says it to us. You can know the general outline of the times, but the specific times and seasons you will not know. But what you can know is a heart experience with God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what we're seeking for today, you know, Hosea 10:1 says, seek you the rain in the time of the latter rain. We are seeking the outpouring of the latter rain on our knees to give the final message, the loud cry, Revelation 18:1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Habakkuk 2:14, the knowledge of the Lord and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. So we're seeking the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We know the impending destruction of thousands of cities is going to come. We know, so we are burdened about those cities, filled with the Spirit, we go in. Now, does that mean we're blind to the signs of the times? You balance Acts 1 out with 1 Thessalonians 5. Look, chapter 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you've no need that I should write to you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Christ comes rapidly, quickly, unexpectedly, not secretly. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. You see the word safety there. It's the better translation is security. That's what people are looking for today, security. Secure our borders, secure our economy. You know, they're saying peace and security. Sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of the light, and we're not of the night of the darkness. Why is it important, though, to know the signs? Next verse, therefore, let's not sleep as others, but let's watch and be sober. Those that sleep, sleep at night. So what God is telling us is it's time to wake up. We live on the knife edge of eternity. Now, what does Ellen White specifically say about time setting? I think these statements, for me, are very difficult to get around. 1851, early writings, page 75. Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never again be a test. The Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go, but it must not be hung on time. I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time, but the third angel's message is stronger than time can be. I don't know how you're going to get around that.
Well, that one doesn't discourage me from doing it. What else you got?
All right. Let's see how good this one is.
Okay,
here's another one. I'll give you this next one. Review and Herald, November 27, 1900.
Okay.
You can also find it in Last Day Events. God gives no man a message that it will be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years before this earth's history shall close. He would not give any living being an excuse for delaying the preparation for his appearing. He would have no one say, as did the unfaithful servant, my Lord delays his coming, for this leads to reckless neglect of the opportunities and privileges given to prepare us for that day. So God doesn't give anybody a message that is going to be 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years. In other words, the urgency is to prepare today, but not to set time.
Yeah, no man, that's kind of hard
that's
to get
pretty,
around.
That's pretty strong.
Yeah.
Look, here's another one. I mean, when you take all of these together, I see a pattern. 1888, she says, some were led into the error of repeatedly fixing upon a definite time for the coming of Christ. The light which was now shining on the subject should have shown them that no prophetic period extends to the second advent, and the exact time of this advent is not foretold. And you can read statement after statement. Here's another one, Great Controversy 456. The repeated efforts to find new dates for the beginning and close of the prophetic periods and the unsound reasoning necessary to sustain these positions not only leads minds away from the present truth, but throws contempt upon all efforts to explain the prophecies. See, the problem with this is, I think there's a couple of problems. I think you look at people are looking at the wrong place. They're looking at time charts and dates rather than events that are to take place. Will cities be destroyed? Yes. Will the Holy Spirit be poured out? Yes. Will the loud cry be given? Yes. Is probation soon to close? Yes. We see all those events, but we don't hang them on prophetic time. God is looking not for prophetic time on the calendar, but he's looking for a people whose heart is committed to him, who he can pour out his Spirit upon, who the work of God on earth can be finished so Jesus can come.
What if this isn't prophetic time? What if this is You might call it cosmic time.
What's cosmic time?
Well, it's not a day for a year. It's a day for a day.
A day for a day?
Yeah, what if you want to calculate out all of these? Some people might say that the day for the year principle ended when the Bible said time no longer.
Okay.
We no longer use a day for a year. Now we're using a day for a day, literal day for a day. Mm-hmm. Does that make any difference?
I think it makes a big difference. You know, in Revelation 10, Ellen White comments on Revelation 10. You know, Revelation 10 says there'll be time no longer. And when she comments on that in 7th volume of the Testimonies, page 971, you know, she's commenting on Revelation chapter 10. It says that verse 5 says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth." So the angel is raising his hand to heaven. Now, when an angel swears by the Creator, I listen to the angel, and it says that there should be time no longer. Now, the word for time there is chronos. And chronos means, we get the word chronology from that. So Bible chronology regarding time, all time, has run out in 1844. Now, Ellen White comments on that. He says, and this to me is so clear, the people of God will never again have a message based on a definite time. So this includes both prophetic time and literal time. You know, the longest time prophecy ran out in 1844, so the people of God are never again. So the issue is not time. What is the issue? Well, Revelation 10 tells you. See, if we stay by the Bible and we stay by the clarity of Ellen White's writings, I think we don't have a problem. She says, the angel swears by him. John says in Revelation, the angel swears by him that lives forever and ever, that there should be time no longer. And Ellen White says, of course, that we read, never again a message on definite time. But, now notice, but, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel that he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Well, what's the mystery of God that's going to be finished? Colossians 1 says that the mystery of God, verse 27 and onward, the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God is finishing up his mystery. So after 1844, it's not these prophetic time, literal time. It's events that will happen that catapult God's people into preparation for his coming.
Okay. So I guess the next question I have is what is God actually, I mean, it's becoming more clear now, but what is God waiting for?
Sure.
I mean, here's something that I believe. I believe that God will come at the end of the 6,000 years. I believe that God is aligning perfectly because God is perfect. Mathematically, God is aligning all of the events because we know that God is waiting for a people to replicate the character of Christ. Mm-hmm. But that can't be done without God help. I mean, that has to be the work of God, not our own work.
Yes.
So I think that it's safe to say that God it can align all of the events that need to happen in human history and still hit, you could say, the appointed time. Is that, can I do that?
Yeah,
is it okay to believe that?
That's up to God.
Okay.
Yeah, we don't know when that 6,000-year period is going to end exactly. And so that's not our focus.
But I can believe that if I want to.
No,
I'm not really against any.
You're not a heretic for believing that, Matt.
Okay. All right, good. Okay.
I like
to believe that.
Yeah, you're glad that I have assured you you're not a heretic, right?
Yeah, I am.
Okay, Matt. S.N. Haskell used to do camp meetings. You know, we used to do early Adventist camp meetings. And we'd pitch these big tents. And Haskell used to say this, it takes three ropes all pulling in opposite directions to keep the tent pole straight.
Okay?
You get the rope pulling in this direction, it's going to pull the tent over. Takes three ropes. In this matter of the coming of Christ and why Jesus doesn't come, there are three biblical things.
Yeah.
And I'll just share with you the biblical things. I'll quote them, then I'll go into Ellen White. The first is this. You have what we call the harvest principle. And you find that in Mark, the fourth chapter. So in the harvest principle, the Bible says first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And when the harvest is fully ripe, the master puts in the sickle to reap it. In Revelation 14, right after the verses 6 to 12, in the three angels' messages, it says the harvest is fully ripe. So What is God waiting for? First, the ripening of the harvest in the hearts and minds of his people, the ripening of their spiritual experience. So they are totally sold out for Christ, totally committed to Christ. And this is where Ellen White says in Christ Object Lessons, page 69, or Last Day Events, page 39, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. That's not something that we do. It's something that we allow him to do. It's something that, you know, it says, work out your own salvation in Philippians 2 with fear and trembling. But the next verse says, it is Christ that works in you. So it's Christ working within us. Christ is waiting for us to make a full, complete surrender to him. And he that has begun a good work in you, Philippians 1, 6, and 7, will finish it.
Is it safe to say that it's the surrender that allows God to work in us?
That's right. It's the surrender. Yeah. It's that we say, Lord, I want nothing between. You know the old song, nothing between my soul and my
How do we say that, though? Like, you know, is it something we just say in our mind? Is it, is God looking at, like, let's say that I watch bad movies or something like that, and I struggle with that. Is God waiting for me to show that I'm going to give up those things? Is that how I show that I've surrendered to God?
The Holy Spirit convicts you
sure.
as a Christian, and God works in you to bring conviction. But God will not make the choice for you.
Yeah.
You make the choice, that you, aided by his Spirit, prompted by his Spirit to give up that thing.
So could that be an example?
It can be an example,
yeah, that's
sure.
an example of
sure.
us giving
it
up.
It might be alcohol, tobacco, it might be some article of food, it might yeah. be some lustful movie. It can be a variety
it can
of
be
things.
Anything, right.
And the Spirit convicts you. You surrender the thing that the Spirit convicts you to do to God, and then he works in you to strengthen you. So what God is looking for is surrendered hearts.
Yeah.
And then he'll do the work in us. So the first thing, remember three ropes. The first rope is a people who are totally, absolutely committed, sold out for him. The second rope is when he has that people, he fulfills through them, Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end shall come. So the second thing God waits for is to give every human being on earth a reasonable opportunity to know his love, to understand his word, and be prepared for his coming. When we see calamities take place all over the world, that's going to sensitize people. When church and state unite and religious liberty is restricted, that's going to sensitize people. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit at that period of time, that will bring people in. So that's the second thing. First is the harvest principle. Second is the proclamation principle. Thirdly is the principle of rising transgression. And let me just read this to you. This is found in volume 5 of the Testimonies of the Church, page 208. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all the nations. Isn't that interesting? While his mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences. Wow. Next one. This is SDA Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 910. God keeps a record with the nations. The figures are swelling against them in the books of heaven. When it shall have become a law that the transgression of the first day of the week shall be met with punishment, then the cup will be full. So there are three principles. You look at the days of Noah. Noah, a committed man of God, worked on the ark. Noah, a committed man of God, preached the word of God powerfully for 120 years. Cup of iniquity full, judgment fell. So you see that. You see the same principle in the first coming of Christ. John the Baptist, the committed man of God, prepares the way for the coming of Christ by preaching a message. Jesus comes. A Jewish leadership reject that coming of Christ. Judgment falls. Jerusalem is destroyed. End of the world. Same parallel. God raises up an end time people to give a message to the world, filled with the Holy Spirit. They go out to proclaim that message. Figures of sin rise in the world. Immorality, strife, conflict, rebellion against the law of God. And at that point, the church and state unite. At that point, a false Sabbath is put forth. At that point, the cup of iniquity is fulfilled eventually. asked, when everybody has the chance to make their decision, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Revelation 22, 11 and 12. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unholy, let him be unholy still. When that decision is made, probation closes and Jesus says, behold, I come quickly.
You know, I go back to the primary focus of, I think, of a lot of what you said, which is that it's important for God's people to go out and share the message with the world. But when I think about, I mean, I've been in the church my whole life. I was raised in the church, and I've belonged to small churches and medium churches. I've been to large churches. And what I see in my experience in the 38 years that I've been alive as a Seventh-day Adventist is that it seems to be very difficult to find people in the church actually willing to dedicate their life to doing this. Ellen White talks about how we shouldn't let anything else take up our attention. Mm-hmm. What I'd like you to do is take a moment, speak to the camera, and encourage us as a people. What should we be doing? How do we work for God?
Mm-hmm. Matt, thanks for that question. I think it's really a powerful question. You know, Christianity is not a matter of simply getting all the facts straight in our head. It's a matter of a total commitment to the living Christ. The signs of the times are all around us. We can't ignore them. There are signs in society, signs in the economic world, signs in the political world, signs in the natural world. Those signs are all around us. They indicate that we're on the knife edge of eternity. But the greatest sign of all is a people whose hearts are totally committed to Christ, a people whose hearts have a burden for nothing else but to get out of this world and to prepare others for the coming of Jesus. I think of that statement of Ellen White, and it's so haunting, where she had that dream and she reported it to the Southern Publishing Association there in Nashville, where she said that in the dream she saw people come and saying, "You knew, but you didn't tell me." I think the greatest motivation for soul winning lies in two areas. One, we come to the cross and we see what Christ has done for us. We see how Christ has forgiven us. He's changed us. He's given us a new peace. And if you have not done that, I appeal to you today, make that full decision for Jesus Christ. Open your heart to Christ. Let him come in and give you the peace, the joy, the abundant life that he wants to give you. But I think the second motivation is knowing the worth of a soul. If your husband is lost, there's no way of replacing him in eternity. If your children are lost, there's no way of replacing them. If your neighbors are lost, there's no way of replacing them. Every person is created unique and unique by God. And God appeals to you today, if you're an Adventist Christian, to give your life for something that matters. You know, I am 78 years old, soon to be 79. I've been preaching this message for 57 years in the great cities of the world. Life is so short. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Let your life make a difference for Christ and his kingdom. Let your life not simply be marking time on a calendar. Give out that piece of literature. Share that book. Give that Bible study. Pray for that neighbor. You can make a difference in somebody else's life. Matt?
Pastor Mark, thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for helping us understand these topics better. Friends, thank you for joining us. If there's anything you disagree with, and I'm sure there's people out there that will disagree with us. There's rarely a video where we can make that people don't disagree with us, but we're okay with that, right? I'm okay with being wrong. I think Pastor Mark is okay with being wrong. And if we are wrong, if you believe that, put it in the comments. Don't just spew out us, you know, that we're wrong. Tell us where we're wrong. Tell us why we're wrong. And I would love if you put, you know, a Bible verse or some other thing there in the comments to show us why we're wrong. We'll look at those. And we appreciate that. Thank you for joining
Matt,
us.
I have something for them.
Okay. What is this exactly?
This is a document of 14 or 15 pages that covers much more than we covered today.
Okay.
It has all the statements of Ellen White that I wrote, all many more Bible texts.
Yeah.
It's the basis of support. It's the foundation for everything we've talked about today, and I'm willing to give that to our audience if they want to subscribe to our channel.
Sure. Yeah. You have to subscribe to our channel, and but what we're going to do is I'm going to put a link in the comments of this video, and you'll find that that link that'll take you to a website where you can download this. I'll make it a PDF, and you can get this for free. Thank you, Pastor Mark, again.
Thanks, Matt.
And we'll see you next time.
Okay.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.